possibility. Everything's a green slate. Yet there's a tension within that. A tension that takes me now to Scripture. The tension that I encounter most days at work at IGM is that really, New Year's resolutions are for the privileged few. For over 40 million children, women, and men, you see, are currently enslaved in this world. They do not have the luxury of becoming excited for their children to have access to education and school. They don't know what a New Year's resolution is all about, because someone with power is yielding that power to exploit them. This morning, I'm going to be looking at a tough subject: violence. What does Scripture have to say about violence? And what do you and I, as a community who are following Jesus, or perhaps are new on the journey of, towards Jesus, what does he have to say about violence? How should we deal with it? I want to lay before you now that some of you, I recognize, have known violence personally, whether it's connected to your work, or tragically, because you've had a violent parent or partner, you know its horror. We hear news stories and academic reports that cite the incidence of violence in Canada, and it is heartbreaking. But those who have been victims of violence don't experience it as a soundbite or a statistic. It can be blinding and shocking, and of course, very personal. For those of you who have encountered violence personally, discussions about violence may seem an abstraction or merely a really unpleasant theme. And I want to acknowledge that this morning. For many of us, you've come to assume that in Canada, whenever possible, our police intervene to stop violence when it occurs. And indeed, Canada is a relatively safe country. Violence doesn't touch most Canadians personally. And my wife, Louise, and I, we remind our boys and our little girl that this is the great benefit of what it means to live in a country like Canada. By and large, we enjoy good government, political views aside. By and large, we have functional courts, a police that we can largely trust. Sadly, in the developing world, there are governments and justice systems that are broken, that are weak, that don't work to protect the poor from violence. Christians, as followers of Jesus, you and I, we try and make sense of life through the lens of faith. So you and I owe it to ourselves to see reality for what it is, not just as it applies to us, but how others experience it too. So this morning, in the safety of this church building, we're going to unpack that. We're going to unpack what Scripture says about violence. And I'm going to dig into the Bible quite deeply. So I'll be referring to Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament. And so I hope you can follow along, not just what I say, but this accent as well. So let's dive into Scripture together. In all of what I say this morning, I want you to remember the words of Psalm 9 that were read to us by Bernadette. And fundamentally, that in the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of the pain of violence, our God remains just, our God remains merciful. So whatever is said this morning and the pain of what I share, hold on to those truths that God is both just and merciful. Scripture tells us that the fall unleashed a horrible sin into the world, the sin of violence. And it begins with Cain killing Abel, right in the book of Genesis. It got so bad that by the time of Noah, it would appear that God simply had enough of his creation, because the earth had become filled with human violence. The book of Genesis, we read these. Now, read these words. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth. That was in Genesis 6, verses 11 to 13. Now we know, ultimately, God decided not to end the human race. Instead, he began to work his long-term plan to restore all of creation through the reign of his Son, Jesus Christ, who would personally establish a new heaven and a new earth. So we know the story doesn't end with Genesis 6 and the words that God says there. We know that it will end where God, where Jesus, will wipe away every tear from our eye, and where there will be no more death and no more crying, no more pain, no more violence, and justice and mercy will reign. This is how we know the story will end. But in the meanwhile, you and I find ourselves in a tough spot. The sin of violence that inhabits this world is all around us. It threatens to get out of control. So in the ancient biblical story, God came up with a temporary solution to restrain violence. He gave a measure of what's called coercive power or shared power, sometimes called the sword in Scripture. And this was given to government rulers so that they could protect fundamentally, protect the vulnerable from the violence of the strong. And this idea of the ruler-protector is celebrated over and over and over again in Scripture. The psalmist, we've already had Psalm 9 read to us. In Psalm 72, we read these words, "Endow the king with justice, O God. May he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor." And then if we were to leap to the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul, he says, "There is no governing authority except from God. For the ruler bears the sword to punish those who do evil." And then we encounter theologians like Aquinas or Luther or Calvin or Wesley or Dietrich Bonhoeffer from the 1930s and 40s, who would disagree on a lot of things, but they all agreed on the most basic purpose of rulers. That is, that they were to restrain violence to the poor, against the weak. They all agreed that Scripture says rulers, governing bodies, our government, our Canadian government, fundamentally are to protect the vulnerable. They are installed to protect the weak, those who are open to oppression. In fact, when rulers use their power to restrain violence, they are called, in Isaiah chapter 44, God's instruments of peace. That's incredible. But right away, in the biblical story, there's a huge problem with God's solution which arose. What if rulers fail to do their God-appointed job? What if they didn't protect the poor from violence? Or worse, what if the rulers were complicit in committing those crimes of violence against the poor themselves? God's new solution for this problem was to raise up prophets, to raise up those who would speak to those communities on his behalf. So God raised up people like Moses, who confronted Pharaoh and said, enough is enough, no more enslavement of God's people. The prophet then, on God's behalf, protected the most vulnerable, the poor, those who were enshrined in violence. Eventually, through the story that we find in Scripture about Moses, the Israelites, the people of God, grew into a nation, and they wanted their own king. God warned them through the prophet Samuel, says, be careful what you wish for. Be careful with that. God warned them through the prophet Samuel that putting a human king on the throne is going to present certain dangers. A king will be tempted to abuse his power, to oppress you, to steal from you, and to enslave you, said Samuel. But the Israelites decided they wanted to take their chances. So what happened? What do we read in Scripture? God's warning through Samuel, it became reality. One example of this is through the plight of a beautiful young woman named Tamar. Tamar's tragedy is described in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 13. So you can read that at your leisure. But here's a synopsis of the story. King David's son, Amnon, became obsessed with this woman, Tamar. And in order to satisfy his lust, he deceived Tamar into going to a place where he could force himself onto her. After the vile act was done, the Bible says his loathing was even greater than the lust he had felt for her. What did King David do when he heard about this rape of Tamar? The Bible says David became very angry, but he would not punish his son. That's in chapter 13, verse 21. King David represented the legitimate authority, but he failed to act. So in the end, vigilante justice prevailed. Ultimately, Amnon was murdered in cold blood out of revenge and in the spirit of hate, not justice. Our God is just. Our God is merciful. In today's language, Tamar was a victim of human trafficking, a vulnerable young woman tricked into a situation that exposed her to risk, exploited for personal gain, attacked by a powerful man, and then discarded to the side of the road. There are, sadly, thousands of variations on this theme today. And any girl who has been trafficked into a brothel or forced into prostituting herself in a sleazy motel room will tell you that Tamar's story is essentially her story. And King David's lack of response is too frequent too today whenever our world's justice mechanisms fail to act. Violence leads to violence until the girl has been completely used up and tossed aside like a dirty rag. Tamar's story is just one example of what happens when rulers neglect their responsibility. And it's barely one chapter in one book of the Bible's tragic story for the next 700 years. If you step back and look at it, the biblical saga is the story of hundreds of years of, sadly, mostly bad kings who who didn't restrain violence against the weak. And it's the story of the prophets who called the rulers back to their earthly purpose. And by the way, about half a dozen of these prophets and judges in the biblical narrative are women. And this continues to be the basic storyline throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Even in one of the most familiar Bible stories, we tell our children of Jonah and the whale. How many of you are familiar with Jonah and the whale? Jonah was sent to the Assyrian king of Nineveh. Why was he sent there? Because of the Ninevites' violence. In the book of Jonah, we read, "All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands." That's in Jonah chapter 3. And this prophetic call to rulers continues right into the New Testament with John the Baptist, who called all the people to repentance, but who named three specifically: tax collectors, the soldiers, and King Herod, all three agents of government and governance. And of course, the climactic story of the New Testament, what all the biblical literature is reaching towards, is the crucifixion of Jesus under the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, who was an agent of the government. Indeed, the centerpiece of Christian history is essentially an act of violence and the complicity of government authorities in that violence. Anyone who thinks God doesn't care about government rulers, who abuse their power, and whether they use their power to protect their poor or hurt their poor, well, it may simply be that that person is not familiar with the God of the Bible. This survey, this very brief survey of Scripture that I've led us through, highlights that at the heart of much of the world's injustice is the offense of violence. It's violence that is the theme. Violence is the root cause of injustice that we see in this world. And violence contributes to keeping the world's poor in poverty. So, what role have you and I, as followers of Jesus, played in addressing it over the 2 millennia since Jesus suffered a cruel death at the hands of an unjust ruler? I wish I could declare to you that throughout history, Christians have been champions in the struggle to end it. But I can't. It was a really difficult and often toxic relationship that formed between the church and secular rulers after Christianity was declared the religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. And the rise of Christendom, an era when bishops had the power of princes, reinforce this difficult alliance. However, on the other hand, among followers of Jesus, we have people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spoke out against the violence and the complicity between church and state, even to the point of suffering a violent death himself. Or among our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, Archbishop Oscar Romero appealed to both church and state to end violence in El Salvador right up until he suffered a bullet through the heart for his outspokenness as he stood at the altar celebrating Mass. In March of 2019, so last year, I visited Nepal, and I sat and listened to the heartbreaking stories of young girls who had been convinced by traffickers to move to Kolkata for work, to gain a wage, to gain meaningful employment. only to find themselves beaten and abused and in a brothel, enslaved in sex work. And their stories, at first glance, when you hear them, you think, why would someone so easily, so readily go with someone that they've only just met, go across the border and trust them? Why would they drop everything and do as this person has stated, that they'll get some work? Why would people do that? The tragedy is, you see, in the developing world, the poor are taught that they have no power. They have no rights. And so for those that look to yield power over those that have none, well, then it becomes really easy to understand why young girls in a poverty-stricken environment will trust false promises. The term human trafficking can be misleading. It places emphasis on the transaction aspects of a crime that is more accurately described as enslavement. Human trafficking is modern-day slavery. It's the heartless and usually violent exploitation of people day after day after day after day. The International Labour Organization estimates that there are currently 40 million people who are victims of modern-day slavery, including about 25 million that are forced into labour. That is, they are forced by someone more powerful than themselves. If there's any hope in the face of such overwhelming numbers, it's that after much neglect and indifference, the world is waking up to the reality. And we at IGM have faithful partners like all of it, who have woken up to this reality. Since 1997, IGM has been working throughout the developing world to protect victims of violence. And we have seen extraordinary results because of people like you. To date, we have rescued over 55,000 children, women, and men. We simply cannot do that work. It's estimated that we are protecting millions of people because of our work within the justice system. We have seen police and law enforcement agencies who denied that slavery even existed, now being champions of justice and bringing cases to us. The reality is, people of Olivet, we can't do this work without you, so thank you. Thank you for partnering with us. You will never know the impact your prayers and your finances have had on the least of these until you are greeted with them in heaven. And that is a beautiful thing. Christianity must be known, our Christian faith, we must be knowing than simply being a group of believers who gather on a Sunday to sing uplifting songs or read some reassuring Bible verses or listen to a motivational message. The more the core themes of justice and mercy are taken to our heart and we allow Jesus to do the work of justice first with us, then we can be champions of justice in this broken and messed up world. In November of last year, so that was just 2 months ago, I had the privilege of visiting the Philippines and spending time with our staff in Manila, who tackle the complex work of online exploitation of children, which is exploitation that is live streamed over the internet. With the recent rise in internet access across the globe, the Philippines, according to Interpol, has become the primary supplier of children for online abuse. Customers around the globe, and sadly including Canadians, pay to stream live videos and abusive images of children being forced to perform the most horrific acts right before their eyes in real time. Thankfully, during my visit in the Philippines, I met with rescued children. In fact, just a few days before my arrival, thanks to partners exactly like yourselves here at Olivet, our investigative team, alongside local police officials, rescued five children, the youngest of which was just 3 years old. Along with the IGM Manila team, I went to Shechem Home, which is a trauma care facility just on the outside, the outskirts of the center of Manila. And it is run through one of our partner organizations, the Church of the Nazarene, whom some of you might be familiar with here in BC. I simply wasn't prepared to engage with the children. I mean, I had read the stories, and I encounter the stories most days at work. But seeing these innocent children right before your eyes just caused a real dissonance. I couldn't understand. I couldn't get my head around it. Why does this happen, Lord? Why is it that their dignity and their worth is stripped away? This is messed up. This isn't right. This is wrong. But here they were now, safe to be children. And so I crawled on the floor and played Lego. I colored in, I put stickers on my face and my forehead, and I had fun. Our aftercare teams work tirelessly for years with these children as they go through counseling and trauma care, art therapy, and we help support foster families from local churches just like yourself, who have stood up and said, you know what, we have a safe home, we'll care for these children. And so we support those families who are willing to be foster parents. Exploitation and abuse, it's always about power. It's always about power. Somebody must intervene on these children's behalf. Somebody must intervene. And we do, thanks to you. But in the Philippines, in India, in Thailand, and many other places, it's not nearly enough to merely rescue these children. That's an approach that simply touches the symptom of injustice, but fails to stop the violence at its root. And IGM takes a systematic approach that not only rescues victims and restores them, but we also tackle and strengthen the police and the courts. The capacities of nations' authorities must be strengthened and governments held to account so that the violence stops. And so Christians who are familiar with the God of Scripture must band together in an organized way to hold rulers to account. You and I essentially need to be prophets, calling our rulers, calling our governments to justice. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Collectively, as a congregation, you are an example of what it looks like for Christians to come together and to raise a prophetic voice and simply say, enough is enough. So, people of Olivet, will you continue in your journey and pilgrimage of what it means to be followers of Jesus? Will you continue to stand up for the poor and the oppressed? Will you take on personally the responsibility to be a person who is a bearer of light and justice? Because that is what you're called to be. We're so grateful for you. We're so grateful for standing alongside us. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, and plead the case of the widow. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are a good, that you are a just, and that you are a merciful God. Even in the midst of pain and brokenness and violence and exploitation, that you remain just. Equip us, Lord, by your Spirit, to be a people, to be a community who are passionate about justice. Lord, that we would be known as a people who seek your face, who do justice, who love kindness and walk humbly with you. Lord, would you equip and bless the leaders of this church community as they lead, as they seek your face, as they reflect on Scripture and the truths that are found in there. Lord, you're a good God. Thank you that violence will never, ever have the last word, and that one day we will see you face to face on the throne, wiping away our tears. Thank you, God. In Christ's name, amen.